Welcome to the end. Yeah, that's right. We are at the end not only of our journey through the New Testament book of Revelation, but we find at the end of this book, the end, like the big end, right? What the Old Testament refers to as the end of days. And so if you have a Bible or Bible app, I'd love for you to join me in the book of Revelation, the last book on the far right side of your Bible. We're going to be in these last two chapters, chapter 21 and 22. And in these verses, we're going to see through John's eyes the vision, a glimpse of eternity. And we're going to discover that the end of the story turns out to be just the beginning of a story that never ends. Eternity. What do you think about when you hear that word? What is eternity like? And I don't mean like what heaven's going to be like. I'm talking about just the concept of eternity. Someone once said, eternity. Now that's a long, long time. But the truth is, eternity is not a long time. Eternity is the absence of time. There is no time. And that's hard to wrap our heads around. There's no time, which is good news for some of you because some of you struggle with time. Specifically, you struggle with being on time. Well, that's not going to be a problem because there is no time. But the truth is, we can't wrap our heads around that because everything in our experiences is tied to time. Time is woven through all of our experiences for all of our lives. So we'll really never truly, this side of eternity, understand that concept. Second question, how do we get to the end of time? Right? What happens in the end times that leads to the end of time? Do you know? Many of you, particularly if you grew up in some churches or maybe most of the churches around here, here's kind of how the story goes. As we get closer to the end of times, things get really bad. There's suffering, there's persecution, right? There's the horsemen riding, the bowls of God's wrath poured out. They start to get bad, but before the suffering gets too much, before the pain gets too bad, we are all as believers just sucked up out of here and into heaven, right? The rapture, you know, which by the way, is terrifying when you think about it, right? I mean, I saw Kirk Cameron's movie, right? People just disappear. Their clothes are left behind. Cars are wrecking. Planes are crashing because there are no pilots. But we're just whisked away in the sky by and by. And then Jesus rides in, the conquering hero, the lion and the lamb, with his armies behind him. And he fights the evil one, you know, like Luke Skywalker in the X-Wing fighter. You know, he's dodging the spiritual phaser photons. And then finally, he gets lined up just right and he drops two bombs into an exhaust shaft of the earth and they explode and poof, it's all gone. And we float away in the clouds, in the sky, by and by. Anybody else kind of, I mean, I added the Luke Skywalker Star Wars stuff, but just that general narrative, right? Is that familiar to many of you? Yeah, sure. Here's the thing. That's not what we read about in the last two chapters of Revelation. It's not a picture of us escaping to heaven. It's a vision of heaven coming down to us. Notice right out of the gate. Chapter 21, first two verses. Look at what John says. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." And then check out what he says. "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband." Now, is that a picture of us escaping away to heaven? Or is that a picture of heaven coming down to us? Right? You remember week three where John was on the Isle of Patmos and he sees this door open to heaven, to the throne? You remember that part? And the 24 elders around and the four living creatures and they're all praising God and all of creation is flowing into that throne. This beautiful picture of the throne room of God. What John is saying is that all of that comes down to here. All of that comes down to us. Now, look, I'm not trying to step on your pre-trib, post-trib, or whatever your theology is. We could argue that at some point. Well, you can argue that amongst yourselves. I'm not going to really spend any time on it because this is what I want to focus on. What we see of eternity. And we see this not just in these two chapters of Revelation. See it throughout the Bible. See, it makes sense to me, at least, and probably to, if you've been paying attention over these last 6 weeks to who Jesus really is, the lion who was slain like a lamb, who's sitting on the throne, who is sovereign and in control, all-powerful, all-worthy, almighty, the conquering King of kings. That Jesus, not the sweet Jesus, gentle, meek, and mild, you know, you see in your Bible him holding a picture of a lamb, you know, not that one. The real Jesus, the conquering King. It makes no sense to me that Jesus would just surrender the earth to his enemies and say, no, will you just take that? I'm going to go start creation somewhere else. No, that doesn't make sense to me. It's throughout the Bible. Over and over, Jesus redeeming, restoring, rescuing, right? What do you think the incarnation is? When you celebrate Jesus born in a manger, that ain't just a baby in a manger. That is the King of Kings wrapping himself in human flesh, kicking down the door and stepping into earth and saying, this is mine and I'm taking it back. I am redeeming it. It's that Jesus. What do you think the resurrection of Jesus from the grave is? It is a clear statement that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's what happened. You say, well, wait a minute, Philip. What about that passage in 2 Peter where it says the whole earth will be destroyed by fire? Well, go back and look at that passage and look at it in the context. Read the whole context because you'll see the earth is not destroyed by fire. The earth is refined by fire. It is refined. It is redeemed. Pastor and theologian Darrell Johnson in his book, Discipleship on the Edge, says it this way. The biblical vision of the future is not us escaping from reality as we know it. It is the remaking of the reality that we know. You don't have to take my word. You don't even have to take Darrell Johnson's word. Look at God's word, Revelation 21:5. What does the lion lamb say? He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. Three realities of eternity. Three realities of what this new heaven and new earth and new Jerusalem will be like. Now, let me just tell you, this is not all inclusive. If you've been reading with us in Revelation, you know there's no way to do all-inclusive in a 30-minute message. So this is just the big three. These are the ones, when I walk through this passage, these are the ones that I anchor to and the hope I find in them. Number one, the first reality of eternity is it is a real place. It is a real place. I have said this countless times over the last 30 years, in dozens, if not hundreds of funerals I've preached, is that heaven is not some mystical state of altered consciousness. It's not us and angels playing harps, floating on a cloud somewhere out there in the nebulous unknown. No. In fact, if that's what awaits in eternity for me, I'm going to say thanks, but no thanks. I ain't sitting on no cloud playing no harp. That is not where I want to be. It is a real place. A real place. It's a physical place. It's physical. In fact, this week, when you're doing your daily readings in these two, you're going to read in chapter 21 that Paul or John, when he describes this new Jerusalem, he says it's a city. He talks about walls and gates. And it has dimensions and trees that bear fruit in season. It's a very physical place. Right now, obviously, it's unlike the physical places we are now. It's familiar, it's similar, but it's unlike what we have now. But make no mistake about it, it is very real. Not just because John saw it in Revelation, you see it throughout the Bible. What did Jesus say to his disciples when he was telling them he was going away and he was going to come back and bring them to where he was? There'd be also. He said, in my Father's house are what? Many mansions, many rooms, physical, big house, buildings. It is a very real place, right? The prophets throughout the Old Testament, they describe this new eternity, this new heaven, this new earth, new Jerusalem. They said, roses will bloom in the desert. Mountains will produce the sweetest wine. The wolf will lay down with the lamb. And the lion will chew straw like the ox. Now, it's hard for us to imagine this new reality. Familiar things, but somehow totally without sin, totally redeemed, totally perfect. St. Augustine, the 4th century bishop of North Africa, late in his life, as he was coming to the end of his life, he was sitting one day looking out over the Mediterranean Sea as the sun was setting. Any of y'all ever been to the Mediterranean? Let me see your hands. Don't be shy. Yeah, we're not jealous, not one bit. We've only seen it in pictures. But I've been told it's one of the most beautiful places on the planet. And so here's Augustine looking out over this beautiful, beautiful place. And then listen to what he pens in his book, City of God. Look at what he pens. If these are the beauties afforded to sinful men, what must await those who love him? So here's what I want you to do. Next time you're in some place where you're just awestruck by the beauty of God's creation, you're at the beach, you're up in the mountains, you're wherever you are, where you just get that, whoa, right? I remember one time Terry and I had an opportunity to go to the Grand Tetons. I don't know if you've ever seen them. They're not the biggest mountains. The amazing thing to me is all day long they change color depending on where the sun is. And I just like, oh. Next time you have one of those experiences, do this. Stop and say, that is amazing, but it is not half of what it will be in eternity. It's a very real place, but it is completely redeemed. This is also kind of interesting, just from a theological standpoint, that eternity is described as a city, right? Because if you read the rest of the Bible, the cities are associated with bad. Cities aren't good places. From the very beginning, Cain kills Abel, and what does Cain do? He runs off to the city to hide from God, right? Cities are man's attempts to create perfection, utopia, that somehow always end up being corrupt and broken. Tower of Babel, that's a city. Did not go well, right? Whenever we try to build this utopia for ourselves, this perfect society and this perfect world, a world where we are God, this Babylonianness that Pastor Rick talked about, that desire to be God, wherever that is bad, and yet what Paul says is it is a city. I think the point is that this city is created by God and not by man. This is the city we always wanted, but were never able to develop or build in our own abilities. In fact, it's interesting that in two verses, in chapter 21, verse 2 and verse 10, John uses the same phrase to describe where this city comes from. Verse 2, notice. He says, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. And then you jump down to verse 10, same thing. The holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. I think he repeats it to make a point. The city's not of our doing. But it also means we can't earn the city. We can't earn citizenship in this city. We can't be good enough. We can't do enough good things. We can't work hard enough. It is given to us by the free gift of God because of the shed blood of Jesus on Calvary's cross, that we get to be citizens of a city that we had nothing to do with building it. Eternity is a real place. It is a redeemed place. And number two, it is full of redeemed peoples. And no, that's not a typo. I meant to put peoples because we're talking plural. It's not just full of individual people, but what John sees is it's full of groups of people, people groups. What the Bible refers to is tribes, tongues, and nations, unique cultures, unique races, these nations of God, right? We're not floating spirits. We are nations, people groups, which tells me there's a physicalness to our bodies, right? We're not ghosts. There's a physicalness. They're resurrected bodies. Thank God they're perfected now, and we don't hurt all the time when you get my age and we wake up in the morning. But they are physical resurrected bodies. That's hard for us to imagine. The only thing we got to understand that by is Jesus' resurrected body. You know, Jesus spent 40 days on the earth between his resurrection and before his ascension. And he has these encounters with his disciples. And he's obviously a physical form, right? They can see. He looks kind of like he did, obviously. They recognize him. But it's different because he can like just come through walls, right? Or he could be in one place and then all of a sudden be in another place. Well, that makes sense when you understand there is no time. But you also see he eats. Remember the breakfast on the shore with Peter? He eats fish. We are going to eat in eternity. There is a wedding feast. We're going to eat. We're also going to have work. We're going to have jobs. Now, before you freak out and go, I'm tired of working, we're going to have work without toil. How many of you would say there's toil in your job? Raise your hand. Unless you're sitting by your boss, just look at me if that's the case, right? Why is that? Why is work hard? What caused that? Go back to Genesis. Remember the curse, part of the curse from trying to be God and eating the fruit? What did God say to Adam and Eve? Your work will produce thistles and thorns. From the sweat of your brow, you will bring forth from the earth. That's the result of the curse. Now the curse is gone. It's all redeemed. Joy won't be, or work won't be a toil. It'll be a fulfilling joy. We are redeemed peoples. Two verses I want you to just notice. Verse 7 says, those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. Who's he talking about? Believers, right? Those who have placed their full faith and trust into this King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Right? So we are there because we are believers, but we are not just a bunch of individual believers. We find if you jump down to verse 24, John starts describing that in eternity in the city, there's no moon, there's no stars, there's no sun. It's not needed. That Jesus himself is the light of eternity. But then look at what he says in verse 24. The nations, right? Peoples, tribes, tongues, the nations will walk by its light. And check this out, the kings of the earth bring their splendor into it, into the city. Now, let me tell you up front, this is a debated passage. A lot of smart people on different sides of the fence. So what does that mean? The kings of the earth bringing their splendor. I can just tell you what I think, and I'll tell you why I think it. Doesn't mean that, you know, you just don't take everything I say as gospel, right? Only God's word is inerrant. Only God's word is eternally true. But I can just tell you what I think that means, the kings of the earth bringing their splendor into the city. It's this, because remember, we can only understand this book through the eyes of first century Christian readers, right? We got to go back and see it through their eyes. In the first century, kings and queens were not just political or military leaders. They were also representatives of their culture. They represented, they carried all the good things. They were the great example of what was great about a culture, right? And so they were kind of carrying that image. It's still kind of true today, if you think about it, like the royal family in Britain, the monarchy. Isn't that kind of their job to display the best of British culture, right? And that's kind of what kings and queens do. So what I believe is that what John is seeing and trying to help us see is that all of these different cultures, with all the bad gone and all the good raised to the top, all of them are bringing in those unique cultures, those tribes, those tongues, those nations into this incredible eternal city. Right? And here's why I believe that. You know, we are all created in God's image, correct? You remember that from Genesis? No one culture, no one race, no one ethnicity, no one group of people can fully embrace and carry the image of God. It is all of his people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so imagine all of this incredible variety and beauty reflecting the image of God in the eternal city. And when you realize that, how silly does it make it when we fight over which culture is better, which way is good, my way, your way? No, it is full of redeemed people. It is a real physical place. Eternity is full of real people in physical bodies redeemed. And then third, and this is the most important, this is what makes it the best that it is, it's this. It is the fullness of God's presence. It is the fullness of God's presence. Now notice, I didn't say it has the fullness of God's presence. I'm saying that it is the fullness of God's presence. And that is the greatest thing about eternity. This to me is what the true reward is. Not the unimaginable beauty of an unmarred creation. That's amazing. And not the fact that there's no more death, no more pain, no more tears. That's wonderful. But without this, none of that is worth it. That we get to exist in the full unveiled presence of the triune God. Not beside it, not near it, not it coming close every now and then, but every moment of where there are no moments, we are completely surrounded and engulfed in the presence of God. Here's why I say that. There's a small statement in verse 22 of chapter 21 that's easy to miss if you don't know what to look for. Let's look at what it says. John's looking at this new Jerusalem. He said, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. It is hard for us to imagine how shocking this would have been to first century Christians who came out of a Jewish culture. What do you mean there's no temple? The whole purpose of the city is to have the temple in it. If there's no temple, how do we worship? How do we get into God's presence? How do we draw close to God? Because remember, in the Old Testament, where did God dwell? In the temple. And before they built a stone and mortar temple in Jerusalem, they had the tabernacle, the tent that they carried. And that's where God dwelt. In fact, it was one very specific place in the temple. Not all over the temple, but one place in the center of the temple where the full presence of God dwelled. Anybody know the name of that place? Shout it out. Holy of Holies, right? And only once a year, only one person, the high priest, could go into the Holy of Holies to present the sacrifice for the atonement of sin. That's where God dwelt. Anybody know the shape of the Holy of Holies? Anybody? Anybody? Bueller? Maybe not? No. Go back and read the Old Testament. It is a perfect cube shape. It has the same width and depth and height. Like a Rubik's Cube, right? Without all the dots on it and you don't have to fix it, right? It's a perfect cube. Want to guess the shape of the New Jerusalem? It's a cube. You'll read it this week. It's 12,000 cubits wide, 12,000 cubits deep, and 12,000 cubits high. Now, before you waste all your time this week trying to figure out how big a cubit is, and then how big is this space, and how many people can fit in that space, don't miss the forest for the trees. It's not about the size of it. It is about the shape and what that shape represents. It represents that in this city, we are in the full presence of God. Notice verse 3. John says, I heard a voice, a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Think about this. Just let this sink in for a minute. Because all of our lives, we've been kind of on the outside looking in. Right? We've been looking, we look up at the throne where sometimes we have a little close experience. You know, heaven comes down and touches these convergent spaces. Maybe it's in a moment of worship or a time of deep prayer or whatever it is. We have these moments where heaven breaks through and we're in the presence of God. Right? We have those. But think about this. In eternity, we are fully in God. We're not on the outside looking in. We're on the inside surrounded by the full and complete total presence of the triune God. We're in the middle of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Think about that. Completely engulfed in his unbelievable love. Completely engulfed in his unbelievable presence. And completely immersed in his unbelievable peace. That's why it's a reward. That's where our hope is. And there's one last verse. I don't want to miss it. And I can see I got time to do it. And I'm thankful for it because this is huge to me. I don't know if it will be to you, but this is so important for me. This is where my hope is anchored. It's verse 4. Look at what it says. They will see his face. I've been following Jesus for 50 years. There have been times when he's been so close, his presence was almost tangible. There have been times when he felt like he was a million miles away. There have been times when I prayed and it was like we were having a conversation and he was right there. There's also been seasons when I prayed and it felt like it never got any higher than the ceiling. I have wrestled with him. I have been angry with him. He has defended me. He has carried me. He has loved me when I wasn't lovable. He has forgiven me when I tried to control everything around me and the people around me. There have been deep, deep, dark nights that were so painful. It was like I couldn't breathe. And he has held me in his arms. And now one day, I'm going to see his face. I'm going to look into his eyes and he's going to say, well done. Well done. Well, let me tell you, I don't feel well done, right? I'm going to say, don't you remember this? Don't you see that? He's going to say, no, well done. Why? Because I have his righteousness not my own. He's not going to give me a lecture. He's not going to point out all my failures. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he's going to say, come and enter your reward. And I want to live every day from this day to that, looking forward to that moment. And so if I had to sum up what these last two chapters are all about, if I had to hang my hat on one point, it would be this, that our hope is not in escaping our reality. Our hope is in the redemption of our reality. And here's the great news. You don't have to wait till there is no time. You don't have to wait till you die or Jesus comes home. You can start living in that redeemed reality right now. Here's what I mean by that. That struggle that you're going through, that you're just trying to figure out how I can go around it or how I can, you know, distract myself to just hopefully it'll go away. No, you can beg God to redeem it and walk through it and let him redeem it. Or that pain that you're trying to numb, that pain that you're trying to get to go away with whatever substance or whatever distraction on your phone you're trying to get to avoid that pain, cry out and ask God to redeem it for his purposes, for his glory, to use it to transform you and make you more like Jesus. Our hope is not anchored in escaping reality. Our hope is firmly anchored in the reality of a Redeemer who is redeeming and one day will redeem all things. And that is the hope. That's how we become more and more resilient in the midst of our struggles. Would you pray with me? I don't know where you are in your life, in your journey, your understanding of Jesus, but wherever you are, my hope, my prayer is that you would walk out of here today with a deeper sense of hope, with a little clearer understanding that your pain, your struggle, it's not wasted. It's not meaningless. He is redeeming it. And one day, he will redeem all of it forever and ever and ever. And we will see his face. Oh, Jesus, until that moment, help me to live with eyes on eternity. Help me live with intention and purpose and passion for your kingdom to come, for your will to be done. And help me be willing to surrender more to be a small part of your kingdom coming. It's in your name, your power, the Lion Lamb that we pray. Amen.